of an introduction, but being it's unusual, I think it's important to say some words about it. Follow along if you have those before you. Question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And you'll notice the structure of this. It lays out first what we believe concerning the Lord's Supper, and then challenges what's said regarding the Mass. So take comfort in the first part and learn the lesson concerning the second part. The Lord's Supper declares to us. Isn't that great? Declares. It's a visible word at the table. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. You hear that? That language of once several times there. Continuing on, it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. You can see what's being said there. If the Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the wine turn into his very body and blood, they're saying, no, Jesus is in heaven. That's why regarding the ascension, there's so many questions regarding the ascension to show, to highlight that Jesus bodily ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. All right, now, second part of this. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Well, I'll save more comments for another time. But let's look at the second question. Question 81 shifts gears. And no doubt, many of you have asked this question, ought I to come to the table? Should my friend who's visiting with me come to the table? The writers of the Catechism are not insensitive to these pastoral questions. And so they ask, who are to come to the Lord's table? And here's the answer. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Do you see the heart of that question and answer? Those who are truly repentant, who desire to grow in grace and godliness, those are the ones who are to come. But, we read this last line, hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Well, and then finally, are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by their official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Well, I want to touch on some of that as we turn once more to our scripture lesson this evening. I don't think I've ever done this 2 weeks in a row to look at the same passage. So we're going to look once more at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read especially verses 14 to 22, but then I also want to read from chapter 11 as we finish up this section concerning the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles or the Bibles in the seat pockets, this is page 957. And if you were here last week, you might remember that Paul's addressing this issue of idolatry, where apparently even some of the Christians in the church in Corinth have been participating in and meals in which some idol or some false god or another is bound up with the meal, whether it's food sacrificed to that god or held in honor of that idol or god. And Paul's astounded that they would do such things. And so he's been warning about idolatry. And in that context, he speaks concerning the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And then if we drop down to chapter 11, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give direction when I come." This is God's word. We've been considering the last few weeks different aspects of food and drink, eating, and different kinds of meals, and all of this imagery before us. And isn't it fascinating how much of Scripture is bound up with these very typical kind of things, with everyday life, of the necessity to eat and drink, and how God so frequently uses both the mundane and the unusual, That is, day-to-day meals and special meals like wedding feasts, to speak to us concerning our spiritual state. Such an everyday need, right? To fill our bodies with food, to satisfy that hungering. If you remember, or if you have children, you know what it's like in the morning. They wake up, I'm hungry. They have to feed that. They need food in the belly. And what a striking picture that is for us. Spiritually, we are the same. We have this great hunger, a need for it to be satisfied, and the only one who can satisfy that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the only way that that can be satisfied is to eat and drink of him by faith. That is, as he says in John 6, that you have no part in him unless by faith you eat his body and drink his blood. Now again, we've been seeing this is not actual literal consumption like cannibalism. Far from it, even though the Christians in the early centuries were accused of such because of the language. But as we saw recently, that's just sacramental language. It's a sign pointing beyond itself. And so, once again tonight, as we think about the Lord's Supper, we need to think about a number of different things. We need once more to think about the context in which we eat. And here in the first place, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. Then we need to think about who and how should one participate. And then finally, who should not. And I hope as we look through these questions and as we consider these passages, maybe assumptions will be pointed up, maybe questions will be answered, but most of all, that all of us once again would see the importance of the Lord's Supper. How God in his goodness and Christ in his love for his church established this institution that week in and week out, as regularly as it's administered, alongside of the ministry of the word, that this visible, tangible means of grace would truly be used by God to our edification. That as we think about eating together as a body of believers, we would do so conscious of those with whom we eat and drink. But also as we do so, we're reminded that we're still waiting. As some authors and speakers have said, this isn't a full meal, is it? These are like, in a sense, hors d'oeuvres or appetizers. We're still waiting. Even as we look back to what's accomplished, we recognize what we participate in, but we look forward to that which will still be on that last day, that great wedding banquet of the Lamb. All of this we keep in mind as we come to the Lord's Supper. In some ways, there's so much more meaning that we have packed into this, but there's only so much time tonight. So let's jump in the first place, once again, thinking kind of broadly about the Lord's Supper, especially from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we've seen, in the context of these Corinthian Christians participating in these idolatrous feasts in honor of these pagan gods, who we know are no gods at all, but represent the forces of the dominion of power of darkness and evil. And how we're reminded that you can't participate in both. If you're in Christ, you're Christ's, and you have a participation in his body and his blood. And if so, then you can't participate in the things of the world. You can't participate in idolatry. And I think that's partly why the writers of the catechism use that such strong language. Why it's so offensive even for Christians to think that there's nothing wrong with how another tradition observes or participates in a sacrament. You think about idolatry for a minute. You know, Israel, we've seen this over the last several years, Israel consistently turns to the left, to the right, following after the gods of the nations, thinking that those are the gods who provide for them, protect them, bring the rains, produce the crops, etc. Or even as Israel came out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and what do? Right away, they break out in this idolatrous revelry, having Aaron make this god, this bull, and they worship it. We see Israel often in its strength, when it thinks it's strong, doing what it wants to do when it comes to worship. Whereas we see often, and our very principles of worship are based on, we do only in worship that which God requires of us, what he commands of us. We worship God how he wants us to worship him. And so when these other kinds of ideas or threads come in, such as the Catechism teaches concerning the Roman Catholic Mass, we need to be very cautious. Not to bring in, not to worship, not to mix up worship in a way other than is described for us in the Word of God. And so we need to understand what is before us at the Lord's Supper. What's proclaimed to us? What's promised to us? What's signified here? And again, as Paul writes to these Christians, he highlights that we have a participation. When we take the cup, this sign and this seal of what Christ has finished, we have a participation in him. We receive from him all of the benefits of his finished work. And it's finished. It's one sacrifice. Hebrews reminds us of this again and again. One sacrifice is all it took. All those repeated sacrifices had to be repeated because they couldn't actually accomplish what was meant to be accomplished by those sacrifices. But when Christ came, he put an end to all those bloody sacrifices. No more blood needed to be shed. And so Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Remember, part of the background of this is the Passover. As Israel was itself, as a nation, brought up out of Egypt, as the lamb of that, or the blood of that lamb was painted on the doorposts, and Israel was delivered. Even as later the leaders ate and drank and beheld God. These Old Testament pictures help us to think about what's presented to us here in the Lord's Supper. That just as Israel received the benefits of that Passover lamb, that is, a deliverance from the tyranny of Pharaoh, deliverance from slavery in Egypt, how much more then do you and I, brothers and sisters, experience, participate in, receive from Christ the benefits of his finished work? As even Paul highlights earlier in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the one who was slain once to accomplish this deliverance for us. And if we're delivered, if we truly have participation in him, if we have really received from him the benefits of our salvation, then we must not, we cannot participate in these other idolatrous feasts. We're called to worship him and worship him alone, and to worship him how he's called us to worship. Part of that means to recognize that at the table, Jesus is not physically transformed from the bread into his body. But that he's promised to be with us. He's promised to bless his people. But that we truly do have participation by faith in his work. Well, in the second place, I want to turn your attention to the ideas of who. Who should come? And how? How should we come? Week by week, you hear my invitation to the Lord's table. And we vary that from time to time. We ask different questions. We pose different questions differently to help us all to think, why do we come? How do we come? With what kind of attitude do we come to the Lord's table? And part of it is always to remind us that we don't come in our own strength. We don't come because we're worthy. We come as poor sinners who have received from Christ the forgiveness of sins. That's how we come. And so anyone who comes with that mindset, with that attitude, looking to and trusting Christ, is welcome to come. We have some obvious other aspects that we want to point up in that, right? Even this morning you heard, if you've been baptized, if you've received that initiatory sign, if you're a member of Christ's church, you're to come. Listen to how the Catechism phrases it, though. I think this is so helpful for all of us to consider that despite our sin, that might occasionally cause us to question if we should come. That those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, if you look at your sin and you see it as something despicable, displeasing to you and to God, and come in repentance, who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life, those are the ones who are to come. Or even if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you see this as well, this struggle in the church as they have been participating in a manner that's unacceptable and inappropriate, especially in light of the community of believers and that oneness represented by the one body and one bread of Christ. You hear in this description some going hungry when others are eating and getting drunk. Can you imagine that? What a way to participate in the Lord's Supper. What a way to, I'm tongue-in-cheek, speaking tongue-in-cheek here, to participate together in the benefits of Christ. It's almost as how could you? How could you think so little of what Christ has accomplished? How could you think so little of others who Christ shed his blood for, that you would just go ahead and eat and drink and with no consideration of the others in the room. Later, we're told to examine ourselves, to look at our lives, to consider, am I looking to Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins? Am I looking to the needs, the concerns of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I looking to the one sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only forgiveness for my sins? You see how important it is to work through these questions of who should come to the table. Week by week, if we really want to benefit from the Lord's Supper, we need to come with the right mindset. We need to come with the right expectations. We need to come with that acknowledgement that when we come, we must come in faith, because it's only by faith that we can receive from Christ these benefits and these blessings. And it's only if someone is in Christ that he should truly come. And coming must flee from all of the things of this world, all of the idols of this age, all the idols of your heart. Do you notice that? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sin. If you're clinging, if you're giving safe harbor to sin in your heart, the thrust of this is that you maybe shouldn't come until you've dealt with that sin that's in your life. If you're clinging to your sin next to clinging to Christ, the thrust of these passages is that you can't do both. You need to look to Christ alone, and only then should you come. One further aspect of this is that those who should come must be covenant members. You know, this theme of covenant is so beautiful throughout the scriptures. Even just last night, someone sent me a paper on understanding the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, and those transitions and those dimensions. And as Moses was kind of this mediator of the old covenant, as he stood on that mountain and received from God the words of the covenant, and what does the New Testament tell us? What does Christ Jesus tell us? Even in the administration, as Paul records for us, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, a new covenant has been cut. A new covenant has been established with Jesus himself as that great mediator and surety of this covenant. So that only members of this covenant should come. Even as they discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, let's think about who should not come. A number of years ago, I had a kind of a big birthday bash. I think maybe it was for my 30th or something. We had a house full of guests, friends from church, friends from the community. It was a pretty lively party. It was a lot of fun. We had great food, and all the guests were there who were supposed to be there, and you know, everyone's wearing their party outfits, and then there was a knock on the door. And I answered the door, and it was a man who was not dressed for the party. He was wearing some kind of a green blanket or something. And so I called the deacons who were at the party and asked them to kindly handle the matter. But it's a great illustration for us to think. You know, when we have a meal, when we have a party or something like that, there are those who are invited, there are those who should come, and then there are those who are not invited and should not come. And in some ways, as we think through the Lord's Supper, this is a really important aspect. Week by week, again, you hear not just the invitation, but also the warning. As verbally, we try to guard the table. We call it sometimes fencing the table. One, so that people are warned that this is something serious, that only those should come who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one does not have such faith, then one should not come, lest he eat or drink judgment unto himself or herself. So many would intrude upon a meal where they're not invited. You know, we would hardly think of doing such a thing in an earthly manner, but for some, apparently, it's a trivial thing to just to jump in. And so we want to warn those who don't look to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to warn them and hold out to them still the message of repentance and faith, and yet until such a time that they must not participate. Because doing so will only add to their condemnation, but certainly they will not truly gain anything from it. Because as we've been seeing these last few weeks, it's only as one eats and drinks in faith that one receives something from the Lord. Again, that idea that just merely partaking doesn't communicate anything, but can surely add condemnation. So there are those who should not come because they're not invited. But there are also those who should not come because they're under discipline. This is an aspect that we haven't had to deal with too much, I don't think at all, since I've been here. But also a very important aspect of the Lord's Supper. You hear this in regard to the elders exercising the keys of the kingdom. That is, in this case, particularly church discipline. If a member of the congregation, someone, a man or a female who has publicly professed faith, has been baptized in the name of Christ, then goes on to live some kind of a sinful lifestyle, whether it's in their theology or in their life, and they are unrepentant and it's made known to the elders, and the elders admonish and encourage repentance, and if that person remains unrepentant, eventually, it will lead to a point where the elders place that person under discipline and keep them from the table. until such a time as there is genuine repentance and restoration to the fellowship, the communion. Because by persisting in one's sin, one is saying, well, I don't actually have any participation in Christ. I don't have communion with Christ because I'm pursuing this other thing. I'm pursuing this idol in my life or this false theology. Such a person should not come to the table. Because those who are unworthy, as it were, because of their unbelief or because of their unrepentance and sinfulness, their participation would do nothing for their spiritual state except add condemnation and bring down perhaps even God's anger, as the Catechism says, upon the whole congregation. Maybe as we read through 1 Corinthians 11, you caught the weight of that, where some among them were sick, and some had even died. I wonder if we've ever taken the Lord's Supper so seriously that we've come with the mindset that this is of such a nature that God himself would discipline those who would partake in an unworthy manner, as he did in Corinthian church. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum, those who participate in faith, acknowledging their own sin and receiving from Christ the benefits and the blessings of salvation, what joy, what confidence, what great reminder that these things proclaimed in the Lord's Supper are true. That his body was broken, his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Next, when we come to the table of the Lord, I pray that these sermons lately would have helped you to greater appreciate how meaningful the Lord's table is. How when we eat and drink in faith, we truly do have a participation in Christ's body and blood as we feast on him in our hearts by faith. Just as we take the physical morsels and they are nourishing to our body, so much more. As we look to Christ in faith, that our hearts, our souls, our spirits truly nourished by him. Until that day when he returns and we join that great wedding banquet of the Lamb. And we behold our God and we eat in his presence and at his table. Amen. Our Father, we ask that you would continue to bless your word and the use of the sacraments as you have laid out for us in your word. We ask that we as a church and as individual members of it, that we would approach the table in a manner that is worthy, in true, humble repentance, seeking forgiveness of our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We pray that all of our worship would be as much as we are able in this age to have a worship that is pure, honorable, done in spirit and in truth, that brings glory to you and great benefit to your people. Father, bless your people, we pray. Bless the means by which you have established to teach, to nourish, to encourage your church in this age, that we may be built up, that we would be spiritually whole and strengthened, even as we strive for unity in the body, in the love of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.